Let us pray together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are mindful that you are holy, that you are far above us, and yet through Christ, you receive us into your presence where we worship you, and now we get to hear from you. Our Father, we pray as we hear from you that you would instruct us from your word, that you would sharpen us, correct us, that you would uplift us and encourage us, that you would chart a path before us, that we might worship you the entire week, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Many of you, no doubt, have read J.R.R. Tolkien's The Fellowship of the Ring, the first of the Lord of the Rings series. And you may remember that the tale opens with Bilbo's 111st birthday. And a great feast is held on the green, and after the guests have eaten their fill and drunk plentifully during the time called Filling Up the Corners, which we have shamelessly stolen for our discussion time after worship, Bilbo arose and delivered a speech. And in the midst of the speech, Bilbo makes this rather cryptic remark, one that leaves his audience and us scratching our heads. What exactly did he mean by that? Did he just insult me? Bilbo remarks, "I don't know half of you half as well as I should like, and I like less than half of you half as well as you deserve." And we can imagine the varied responses which emerged from his remarks. Some probably simply dismissed Bilbo. Oh, what a kook. There goes Bilbo again making some undecipherable comment. Others were no doubt rankled by Bilbo's comments, angered. No doubt he's insulting me again. What did he mean by that anyway? Others will think that they get it, and they might even laugh. Ha, that was a good one. And still others will scratch their heads and try to work it out. What exactly did he say? What was he trying to tell us? This type of remark that Bilbo issued on this occasion is the same type of remark that Jesus issues in his controversy with the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7. And no doubt the response of the listeners to Jesus' comment was similar to the response that we have coming away from Bilbo's remark. Some laughed, some probably had quizzical looks on their face. The Pharisees, no doubt, were angry. And it is this occasion that we turn to in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 7. Remember that the Pharisees have arrived. They've interrogated Jesus. Jesus has denounced them, we saw last week, in no uncertain terms. And then he gathers everyone around. He gathers everyone around. And he whispers. He tells them this cryptic remark. We can imagine the quizzical looks and the various responses. We're given a glimpse only into one of the responses. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. We're going to read Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. It says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. And now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, you are very gifted at rejecting the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. When he had called all the multitude to himself, Jesus said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When Jesus had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, and he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And Jesus said, what comes out of a man, that defiles man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Thus far the reading of God's word. Last week we spent some time looking at the first 13 verses of this chapter. And we saw that the main issue at stake in this particular disagreement or interlude story between the Pharisees and Jesus is that the Pharisees were trying to sell themselves to the multitude as the legitimate heirs of Moses. We have the true program for Israel's greatness and prosperity. We have the capacity to identify the true Jew, the good Jew. How is that? How do you identify the true Jew? By noting those who follow the tradition of the elders. Jesus responds by noting that they are the legitimate heirs of someone, but that it's not Moses. They are the legitimate heirs of those who brought about Jerusalem's destruction the first time. And they're well on their way to doing it again. Jesus likewise claimed to be the legitimate spokesman for Israel. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you want the path to blessing, you must follow me, not the scribes and the Pharisees, but me. On this occasion, Jesus demonstrates the scribes and Pharisees' failure to speak for Moses by highlighting one way among many in which their tradition undermined the Word of God. Rather than abandon their tradition to follow the commandment of God, they destroyed the commandment of God in order that they might keep their tradition. Whereas Moses commanded them to honor their parents, they invented the legal fiction of Corban to avoid their duty. So this was the first 13 verses, okay, by way of review. Having addressed the real issue, okay, the underlying issue, how do we identify a true Jew? Jesus says it's the one who follows the commandments of God, the one who loves and serves God. Jesus now returns to their question that they posed in verse 5. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? But Jesus' response extends beyond this specific issue to the principle involved, the principle of ritual purity. First note, as we pick up the story in verse 14, that Jesus intentionally gathers the multitude to him. Mark makes this quite explicit, right? Verse 14, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone." No doubt, okay, as Jesus was speaking with the Pharisees, you have to remember that the Gospels give us a summary of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. They don't give us the whole spiel. They give us the essential part of it. Okay? So on this occasion, they've given us the essential part. No doubt, on this occasion, some people started drifting off. Some people were on the edges of the conversation. Some people were perhaps afraid that the Pharisees might have seen them associating with Jesus, and so they're trying to stay on the edge so the Pharisees don't get upset with them. But now Jesus calls everybody together. Hey, come here. Come around. I want to tell you something. Hear me, everyone. What I've got to say to you is really important. And you can imagine this sense of expectation. Here Jesus has been head to head with the Pharisees, and now he's calling everyone together. Everybody's waiting to hear what Jesus has to say. And what does he say? Hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things which defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, we hear that statement, okay, at our juncture in redemptive history, and it doesn't cause us a whole lot of angst or pain or frustration. Well, why is that? Well, because we've grown accustomed to reading really quick and getting to the explanation that comes right after it, right? Where Jesus explains what he meant to his disciples. But imagine you're hearing this statement for the first time. Imagine you don't have the benefit of Jesus' personal explanation. What are you going to think? At the very least, you'll scratch your head. What does that mean? Nothing that enters a man from outside defiles him. But the things that come out of him, those are the things that defile him. Well, there's no great bit of wisdom. Everyone knows that that which comes out of you after you've eaten food is unclean. One's first thought is that Jesus is engaged in some kind of crass humor. Bathroom talk, as we refer it to our children. You can almost imagine a junior high boy in the background chortling after Jesus made a statement. But the disciples know Jesus. They know that something else is going on. But what? That which comes out of the man? That is that which defiles him? What are you talking about, Jesus? What did you mean? What was the point of that comment? Before we can appreciate the force of Jesus' comment, we need to consider the Pharisees' position. What is it that Jesus is opposing? The essential question in the background here of Jesus' remark is this: what was the message of the ritual purity laws in the Old Testament? What was the significance of the various rites in the Old Testament, whether they were priestly washings, whether they were dietary restrictions, whether they were clothing restrictions, plowing restrictions? What was the message of the various laws of ritual purity? Get this. This is really important. For the Pharisees, the message was that external purity makes one acceptable to God. The more ritual purity one possesses, the closer one comes to God. And so they took the regulations that were given to the priests, the highest level of acceptance in their world, right? and they spread those throughout society. So they said, well, if the priests have to wash before they enter into the temple of God, and that's what makes them acceptable to God, then here's what we need to do. We need to get everybody acting as though they're priests. Everybody needs to wash before they eat food, after they leave the marketplace, because it's ritual purity that makes the priests acceptable. It's the washing that enables them to go into the temple of God. You see, if we do this, then all will be well. Remember, this is a question of how will Israel be saved? How will Israel as a nation be perpetuated? The Pharisees' program was ritual purity. Observe these various regulations. Observe the tradition of the elders. This is the way to national blessing and prosperity. You see, the Pharisees' reason that the law required a certain amount of ritual purity for the priests and that this ritual purity made them acceptable to God. Therefore, the more ritual purity one possesses, the more acceptable one would be to God. This was their process of reasoning. In his parable, Jesus overthrows this whole process of reasoning. And now he explains it to the disciples who couldn't quite penetrate the meaning of his cryptic comment. We see this in verse 18. Verse 17, they're in the house, okay, away from the crowd. His disciples ask him, what's the deal? What did you mean by that? I didn't get it. And Jesus says to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated? In this way, purifying all foods. Jesus insists that ritual purity in the law was given as a symbolic reminder of the need for something far more needful and far more drastic. Internal purity. Purity of heart. The ritual purity did not make one acceptable to God in and of itself. It was an external expression practiced and embraced by those who loved the Lord, who already possessed internal purity. Without purity of heart, ritual purity meant nothing. Ritual purity could not accomplish or secure purity of heart. Thus, the principal thing, Jesus is saying, is the purity of heart, not the ritual purity. The purity of heart is the essence. The ritual purity is the accident. And here's the deal, okay? Jesus, in making this point, is simply fleshing out a principle that was embedded in the Old Testament from the very beginning. Consistently throughout the Old Testament comes the insistence that purity of heart is of far greater necessity than ritual purity, and that the function of ritual purity is to bear testimony to the need for purity of heart. That was the entire function of ritual purity in the Old Testament. Look with me as one instance to a passage that's very familiar to you, and then we'll skip from here to other passages. This one's useful both for expressing this principle and also for observing the ways in which the Pharisees twisted it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and Deuteronomy is saturated with this, right? With the centrality of loving the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, looking at verse 4 through verse 9, says, Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Notice then what Jesus insists on this particular occasion. But what Moses insists on this particular occasion. Moses says the essential thing is love for the Lord with everything you have. You love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Verse 6 again comes the same emphasis. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house. Notice the love of the commandments of God is first and foremost. Then in verses 8 and 9, he talks about some expressions of this love of the law of God that are to come out within Jewish society. Notice what he says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You no doubt know that the way the Pharisees applied this was by coming up with their little phylacteries, and they had their little box with the Shema, and they wore it around their head, you know, and put it right in front of their head. And then they would bind things around their wrists, and they would have them at the door of their house and at the city gates, etc. This is the way they came up with to express this particular passage. Oh, I know what this means. This means I make a little box, and I put the scripture in it, and then I tie it around my forehead. That's what it means. No, it doesn't. Doesn't mean that at all. Okay? It doesn't mean that at all. Notice what Moses is doing in each one of these commands. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. In other words, the law is to govern every act you perform. Because the law is in your heart, it's going to work itself out in your hands, in what you do. And you're to bind it as a frontlet between your eyes. It's to govern, in other words, what you think, because it's in your heart. And so it's going to govern what you're doing. It's going to govern what you're thinking. And then where else? What else is it to govern? You shall write them on the doorposts of your house. In other words, the law of God is to be working itself out in your homes. Don't stick the little scripture on your door and think that you've met the heart of the law. That's not what Moses is saying. Now, that's what the Pharisees... look, we did it. We've got the Ten Commandments posted on our door. We are righteous. Okay? No, it's useless. Unless it's in your heart and coming out throughout your home, in the way you're treating your kids and the way you're treating your spouse, etc. And not only is it to be in your house, it's also to be on your gates. In other words, the law of God is to regulate the political affairs of your communities. Because what are the gates? Well, that's where the elders of the city would gather together and they would make decisions. And so God says the law of God that's in your heart is to flesh itself out by issuing righteous judgments in the city gates. This isn't about writing a little scripture note up on the doorpost or tying this big box. Okay, and sometimes the Pharisees got so absurd, they regulated how faithful they were being by how big their box was. Okay, be a funny... you know, Saturday Night Live skit with that. So notice the insistence here of Moses is it's got to be in your heart. And then it starts fleshing itself out. in various spheres of life, in your actions, in your thinking, in your home life, in your community life. If the law of God is in your heart, that's what's going to start happening. That's what Jesus is saying. How can you reason that when you stick food in your mouth, that that is making you pure? That that's somehow making you holy? That's absurd. It goes in, it goes in your stomach, and then it's eliminated, it's all gone. Okay? How does that make you pure? It doesn't enter your heart. It doesn't deal with the real issue. Likewise, David declared in Psalm 40, a psalm that we sometimes sing, Psalm 40E, I waited for the Lord. But in Psalm 40E, we sing this particular section of Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, verse 6, it says, sacrifice and offering you did not... Now, remember that David is writing this under the law. He's still living under the time of the law. He's still observing the law. He's still offering sacrifices and the like. He's doing it all. But notice what he says. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. What did the Lord really want? He wanted a heart that was transformed, that was looking in faith to the coming Messiah. That's what he wanted. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. David got it. David understood it. He figured it out. Notice then that the law is within his heart. And incidentally, this particular scripture is quoted all over the New Testament in relation to Jesus, okay, particularly in the book of Hebrews. But then notice, having it in the heart, it then externalizes itself. Verse 9, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation. Again, the same message. What did God want? He wanted a heart that was in love with the Lord and that then manifested that in obedience to his law. That's what he wanted. That's what he wanted. Purity went the other direction. It went from inside to outside. So too Solomon remarks. So notice we've got Moses, we've got David. Solomon says in Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence. Why? For out of it spring the issues of life. Out of your heart spring the issues of life. Therefore, watch over your heart. Finally, the prophet Micah announced in a passage very well known, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I make my phylactery really big? Shall I give my firstborn? Micah, he's getting more and more extreme here, right? Shall I make my firstborn for give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Ritual purity, we learn again and again, comes as the fruit of a heart that is pure. A heart that is transformed and made new by the grace of God. And it is here that we get a glimpse of the true nature of Jesus' ministry. Turning back to Mark chapter 7. You see, our problem is far more radical than the Pharisees and scribes would lead you to believe. They would lead you to believe that our problem is external. Our problem lies in our will. We make the wrong choices, and these choices show up in our actions. And so the solution for the Pharisees is quite simple. How does salvation come? How does deliverance come about? Ritual purity. Change the external circumstance. Change the situation. Alter the behavior. They'd be great followers of B.F. Skinner. No, Jesus says, this is a radical misunderstanding of mankind's dilemma. Our dilemma is that our hearts are corrupt and that these corrupt hearts give rise to corrupt actions. Notice this is exactly what he says in verses 20 through 23. And he said, another break, okay, notice Mark indicates here in verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. As Jeremiah had said many years before, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? You? No, not even you. What then is the solution? The only solution is that someone save us, that someone transform our hearts and remake us in the image of God. And this is the very thing that the prophets promised would happen. One day, God would act. He would take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And Jesus claims to be the one through whom this transformation will take place. He did not come simply to give a new system of ethics. That wasn't why he came. He did not come to give a new list of requirements or external observances. He came to transform us and to impart purity of heart. This is why Jesus came. Well, what then can we learn from this passage for our walk with Christ? Three areas of application. What does Jesus teach us? First, note a lesson that Mark himself derives from Jesus' instruction in light of Jesus' advent as the long-awaited Messiah. In verse 19, we have a parenthetical remark that's given by Mark that the New King James Version, for some strange reason, ascribes to Jesus rather than to Mark. Truth be told, the statement simply doesn't make sense if it's coming from Jesus. Notice in verse 19, Jesus says, going back a little bit, do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated. End of statement, question mark. Okay, that's the end of what Jesus says. Then Mark says, thus purifying all foods. Mark adds a parenthetical remark about the significance of Jesus' comment in light of succeeding revelation, particularly to Peter, who is Mark's mentor in writing this thing. Okay. The statement doesn't make any sense if Jesus is saying it. How is it that the food being eliminated from your body purifies the food? According to Old Testament law, it didn't do that. Okay, when you had waste, it was impure. Okay, and so the people of Israel were required to cover their waste, because otherwise God wouldn't come into the camp with them. Okay. So here, this comment is not Jesus' comment. It's Mark's comment about the significance of what Jesus says. Okay. So what is the logic of Jesus' statement according to Mark? The logic is that all foods were purified. The distinctions between clean and unclean foods that form so central a distinction between Jew and Gentile in the Old Testament are in the kingdom of Christ eliminated. Now that purity of heart is spreading to all nations, the food laws have become obsolete. That's what Mark says. This is the logic of Jesus' statement. Ephesians 2, Paul makes this very comment in relation to this distinction between Jew and Gentile, that at one time you had Jews and Gentiles and they were separated by the law of commandments contained in ordinances, but now in Christ that law of commandments contained in ordinances has been broken down. These various things that distinguish Jew and Gentile, these cultural type of distinctions that distinguish Jew and Gentile, those were abolished. When the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and I've given you this reference in your notes, we're not going to look there, but when they took up this very issue, how much of Old Testament ritual law is to be imposed upon the Gentiles now that the kingdom of God has arrived, they very explicitly exclude these food laws. Paul says essentially the same thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Listen to what Paul says. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Nothing is to be refused. Note then, second point of application, two errors. In light of this text, that there are two ways in which we can err in practice in the church today. Okay, this was not the case in Jesus' time. Okay, when Jesus was alive, he continued to hold to the various food laws of the Old Testament. Why? Because he was a Jew living at the time of the Old Covenant. Now that Christ has come, now that he has risen, now that the kingdom of God has arrived, we can err by perpetuating the ritual law of the Old Testament and attempting to foist it upon the church of God. This I call the Judaizing error. This was the error of the Judaizers who attempted to force circumcision, as well as other things, upon the people of God. The argument of the New Testament is that their action is fundamentally askew and fails to take into account the arrival of the kingdom of God in Christ. Now that the kingdom of God has arrived, many of the strictures that were in place to prepare for and anticipate its arrival have become incongruous. Even as we saw earlier in the gospel, where Jesus undermines the foundation of the temple system by announcing that as the Son of Man, he has the authority to forgive sins apart from the temple system. So now in Mark chapter 7, he insists that the food laws are now becoming obsolete. Even as it would be absurd to leave scaffolding around a completed building, so it is absurd to leave the ritual laws in place now that Christ has come. This was their function. They had a very important function, but the function was one of immaturity. Now that the building is done, the scaffolding's no longer necessary. Note then that this has special relevance to some sections of Christendom, to those like the Seventh-day Adventists who maintain that the dietary laws of the Old Testament are still binding upon the people of God. The Word of God says, sorry, nope. To those who argue that various feasts in the Old Testament continue to be binding upon the people of God, says, no, sorry. Now, if you want to do that, if you're a Jew and that's your custom, fine. It's great. You don't have to eat pork. Okay? No skin off my back. Okay? But if I, as a good Scots-Irish fellow, start maintaining that all the nations of the earth need to start eating meat and potatoes all the time, then I've gone beyond my biblical bounds. All right. Now that Christ has come, the ritual laws of the Old Testament have ceased to function in the same way that they once did. Secondly, there's the Pharisaical error. And that is to add to the Word of God various extra biblical regulations in an attempt to increase our level of holiness. They believed that the greater their ritual purity, the more acceptable they would be to God. Now, lest you think this is not a problem in the church today, let me encourage you to consider a couple things, okay? First, culturally. In our culture, the grand prohibitionist movement of the 1920s was led by many well-meaning Christians who thought that we've just got to totally eliminate all alcoholic beverages. Sorry, the Word of God just doesn't say that you should do that. It says that an inordinate amount of consumption is a problem, but consumption in and of itself is not. In fact, it says that God gave wine to gladden the heart of man. And Jesus, at the wedding of Cana, made a whole batch of it. And it was really good stuff. It wasn't inferior grape juice. Okay. Second, you may be unaware of this within our culture, but in the 1800s, there were all kinds of utopian movements who taught this very type of thing, that external purity would somehow achieve internal purity. This is a constant temptation in utopian-type movements. For instance, there was a fellow who taught that he made these special kind of crackers out of a certain kind of wheat. And he said, look, if you eat these crackers, they will curb your sexual instincts and drives. They will actually restrain lust. And those crackers, as many of you probably know, were called graham crackers. Serious. Kellogg's cornflakes were constructed for the same reason. That's why they're so bland, okay? So we do these kinds of things, okay? In fundamentalist circles, okay, which many of us have associated with and that still are around these days, you know, the typical line is don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, and don't go with girls that do, right? Don't do any of that stuff. Now, does the Word of God specify any of that explicit? No. No, well, why do we come up with these things? Well, because they give us, look, here's what these things do. Okay. They give us, they create the illusion of holiness without the hard work of actually becoming holy. That's what they do. Now, we're not free from them. Okay, see, we're good reform types. So we say that the really spiritual ones are the ones who drink wine. And if you don't drink wine, you're subpar. You aren't quite there. Or we say, you know, sometimes as you know, those who take the education of our children seriously, sometimes we'll get askew on the homeschooling versus Christian day schooling issue. And that you must homeschool or you must use a Christian day school. And you can't legitimately choose the other one. Or, you know, in some, you know, you can get into the home birth versus hospital birth things, okay, sometimes. So you run into these things. Okay, these are things that we all do. Okay, we get uptight about these kinds of things, imagining that these are what define holiness. We're always in danger of adding our own regulations to those given in the Word of God in an attempt to make ourselves feel more righteous. Again, let me repeat what I said. In order to create the illusion of holiness without the hard work of actually becoming holy. You know, listen, we all know holiness is hard work. Humbling ourselves in the sight of God, rooting out habitual sin, living in covenant community, these things are tough. So if I can just eat a graham cracker and subdue my lust, praise God. Woo! Okay? And so I'll have my graham crackers out on the cabinet shelf, right? So all the friends who come by see my graham crackers, right? Uh-huh. Or they see my spiritual books that I've got on the coffee table. I never open them, but they can see them there. Or my nice magazines, or my frilly little, you know, Christian-esque art on the wall. Now, is there anything wrong with those things in and of themselves? No. But if you've got them up there so that you can create the illusion of holiness without actually being holy, then you, my friend, and me, if I'm doing it, are a Pharisee. You're missing the point. One of the areas this can be a great temptation is wives with their husbands. I have known more than one wife who has all the trappings of a submissive wife, indeed extra ones. Okay, she only wears long dresses. Perhaps she wears a head covering. And by golly, her husband is aware that she's going to wear those things regardless of his convictions on the matter. She's going to show him just how submissive she is. No. Well, something wrong. Something wrong there. And this brings us back to the central implication of this passage, the third point of application. What we need as human beings is not more good advice. We don't need more commands. We don't need more ethical imperatives. Ritual purity will not save us. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. As Paul says elsewhere, these things indeed, this is Colossians 2, I've given you the reference, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Did you get that? Paul's pretty categorical. They are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. We don't need good advice. What we do need is the gospel. We need good news. We need a transformation of character, a change of nature to transform us from sinners who are in love with self and with sin, into saints who are in love with God and with righteousness. And here's the good news. In Christ, this is the gospel that is being preached to the world, to Jew and Gentile alike. Christ has come to remake us in his own image, to restore us to our former glory, to transform our hearts, so that we might love righteousness and holiness. How does he do this? He does it through the preaching of his death and resurrection and the illuminating power of his Spirit. That's how he does it. He does it through his word. And not only in the preaching of his word, but in the celebration of the supper every Lord's Day, this declaration of the death and resurrection of Jesus takes place. Paul remarks in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the preaching of the gospel. It's the preaching that the solution for our problems is not ethical imperatives. The solution is the good news of the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper preaches the gospel every week. It declares that the solution for our problems is not moral imperatives. The solution is death and resurrection. We, too, must die. We must die to our old man, who is in Adam, that we might live in Christ. And so let us pray that we would be those type of people. Our Father, we thank you through Jesus Christ for your grace in our lives. We do confess as we consider your word all the ways in which we try to create the illusion of holiness without actually possessing it. Father, forgive us. We know that you do. We know that you use your word to transform us and to mold us in your image. And we know that this supper is the declaration that you, through Christ, change us. That you have taken out the heart of stone, you give us a heart of flesh. And Lord, we pray that you, in your grace and mercy, if we are without this touch of your grace, that you would transform us, that you would remake us, that you would make us believing, that we would love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, that we would be passionate for you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.